Imagine a letter so direct and practical that it's been called the Book of Proverbs of the New Testament. A message so blunt, it's unsettled prominent religious leaders throughout history. Have you ever wondered what it would be like if someone looked straight into your life and said, "You say you have faith, then prove it with your actions"? That's exactly what the Book of James does. In just 5 chapters, it calls out our contradictions, challenges empty religiosity, and flips our understanding of faith upside down. This isn't a letter filled with abstract ideas or complex theology. It's a practical guide that speaks into real-life struggles, how to face trials, how to treat people without favoritism, how to control our tongues, something we all wrestle with, and how to live out a genuine faith that shows up in everyday actions. Get ready for a journey through the most provocative letter in the New Testament, a letter that won't let you stay comfortable, but just might completely change the way you live out your faith. James' letter opens with a piece of advice that might seem odd at first. In chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, James writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Now imagine you're going through a tough time. Maybe you've lost your job, you're sick, or someone you love is suffering. James isn't saying we should enjoy these situations, but that we can approach them differently. He explains that these difficulties are like training sessions for our faith. Think of an athlete who trains every day. The workouts are hard, the muscles ache, but the athlete grows stronger. In a similar way, when we face problems with faith, our ability to trust God grows. We develop perseverance, the strength to keep going even when everything seems to be falling apart. And the end result of this process, James says, is that we become mature and complete, like a fruit that ripens fully on the tree. We gain all the qualities God desires to see in us. We lack nothing we need to live well. But how do we know what to do when problems arise? James answers that in verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." Wisdom isn't just knowledge. It's the ability to apply what we know to real-life situations. When we don't know how to act in the face of a challenge, James gives us a simple solution: ask God. He is generous and willing to give wisdom to anyone who asks. But James adds an important warning in verses 6 to 8. "But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do." When we ask something from God, we need to trust that He will respond. James compares the doubter to a wave of the sea, tossed around with no clear direction, believing one moment, then doubting the next. He calls this being double-minded. Part of us trusts God, the other part doesn't. It's like reaching out your hand to receive a gift, but closing it before someone places the gift in it. That way, you end up receiving nothing. Doubt makes us unstable and unsteady in our walk with God. In verses 9 to 11, James offers a different perspective on being rich or poor. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. "For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed." In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. In God's eyes, things are different than the world sees them. Those who are poor in the world's eyes can rejoice because if they have faith in Jesus, they are rich in God's eyes. They hold a high position in the kingdom of heaven. And those who are rich must remember that their wealth is temporary. James uses the image of a wildflower. In the morning, it's beautiful and full of color, but when the scorching sun hits, it withers and its beauty fades. In the same way, Money and possessions don't last forever. The rich shouldn't boast in what they have, but should be humble, knowing their wealth won't last. This is a powerful lesson in a world that places so much value on money and status. James flips those values upside down. What seems like a disadvantage, being poor, might be a spiritual advantage. And what seems like a blessing, being rich, could become a trap if it leads us to forget our dependence on God. After talking about trials and the right attitude toward wealth and poverty, James mentions the reward for those who endure hardship. In verse 12, he writes, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because, having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." To persevere means to stay strong, not to give up on our faith even when we're going through hard times. It's like a runner who keeps going despite the pain and exhaustion, pushing through to the finish line. James says that the one who perseveres is approved, like a precious metal that has gone through fire and proven to be genuine. And that person will receive the crown of life, an eternal reward from God. This crown isn't like those that athletes win, which fade away. It is eternal life with God. And notice that this reward is promised to those who love him. We don't persevere out of obligation, but out of love. It's our love for God that gives us strength to remain firm, even in the hardest situations. Then James tackles a delicate topic, temptation. In verses 13 to 15, he clarifies, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." James wants to be very clear, God never tempts anyone to do evil. Temptation comes from our own wrong desires. It's like fishing bait. The fish is attracted because it wants the bait. In the same way, we're tempted because something in us desires what we shouldn't have. James outlines a dangerous process. It starts with a wrong desire that isn't controlled. That desire grows, and if we give in, it leads to sin. And when sin becomes a pattern in our lives, the result is spiritual death, separation from God. This is a strong warning. We need to keep watch over our desires and not let them control us. We must recognize when we're being tempted and ask for God's help before desire turns into sin. After making it clear that God is not the source of temptation, James goes on to speak about what truly comes from God. In verses 16 to 18, he says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." James calls God the Father of the heavenly lights, a reference to God as the creator of the celestial bodies, the sun, moon, and stars. But unlike these lights that move and cast shifting shadows, God does not change. He is always the same, always faithful, always good. And from this unchanging and good God comes everything that is good in our lives. Every gift we receive, every blessing, every good trait we possess, all of it comes from God. And the greatest gift of all is that we have been given birth through the word of truth. We've been given new life through the gospel. We are the first fruits of God's new creation, just like the first fruits of the harvest that were offered to God in the temple. This shows how precious we are to Him. God didn't create us and then abandon us. He continues to care for us and to fill our lives with His good gifts. In verses 19 and 20, James gives practical advice on how to relate to others. "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. It's a simple but powerful piece of wisdom. Listen more, talk less, and keep your anger in check. Just imagine how different things would be if we all followed this advice. So many conflicts could be avoided, so many relationships strengthened. Listening is an art that takes practice. It means giving someone your full attention, trying to truly understand their point of view, not interrupting. Speaking less doesn't mean never sharing your opinion, but doing so carefully and at the right moment. And anger. We all feel it sometimes, but we shouldn't let it control us. Why? Because as James says, human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. When we're angry, we usually don't act justly or lovingly. We end up saying and doing things we later regret. In verse 21, James continues with practical advice. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. James uses the image of taking off dirty clothes and putting on clean ones. We need to get rid of attitudes and behaviors that displease God, the moral filth and prevalent evil. That includes impure thoughts, hurtful words, selfish actions. But it's not enough to just get rid of the bad. We also need to receive the good. That's why James says to humbly accept the word planted in you. God's word is like a seed planted in our hearts. But we have to welcome it with humility, recognizing how much we need it. And that word has power. It is able to save you. It's not just a list of rules or beautiful ideas. God's word has the power to transform our lives, to free us from sin, to give us a new direction. In verses 22 to 25, James warns about the danger of only listening to the word without putting it into practice. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at their face in a mirror and after looking at themselves goes away and immediately forgets what they look like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. James uses a simple but powerful comparison. God's word is like a mirror that shows us who we really are. It reveals our flaws, our sins, the areas where we need to change. But it's pointless to look in the mirror, see dirt on your face, and then walk away without washing it off. In the same way, it's useless to hear what God says and then make no change in your life. That's self-deception. The person who truly benefits from God's word is the one who puts it into practice. Who doesn't just hear it, but acts on it. James promises that this person will be blessed in what they do. Obedience to God brings true happiness, and he calls God's word the perfect law that gives freedom. That might sound contradictory. How can a law bring freedom? But God's law frees us from sin and its destructive effects. It's like traffic rules. When followed, they give us the freedom to drive safely and confidently. James closes chapter 1 with a powerful definition of what truly matters to God. In verses 26 and 27, he says, "Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless." Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Our religion, our expression of faith, is shown in two main areas: how we speak and how we act toward those in need. First, James highlights controlling the tongue. If we claim to be religious but speak in ways that hurt others, we're only fooling ourselves. Our faith isn't real. Second, true faith is shown in caring for the most vulnerable. In James's time, orphans and widows were among the most unprotected. They had no social safety net, no way to support themselves. Caring for them was a real, practical expression of God's love. Finally, James says we must keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. That means not adopting the values and practices of society that go against the principles of God's kingdom. It means swimming against the current when needed in order to stay faithful to God's standards. So true religion isn't about complicated rituals or deep theological knowledge. It's about living out our love for God and for others in everyday life. In chapter 2, James addresses a problem that was present in the churches of his time, and one that still exists today, treating people differently based on their appearance or financial status. In verses 1 to 4, he says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also, and comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" James begins by reminding us that we are believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, as the Son of God, could have treated people based on their social status or wealth, but he didn't. He treated everyone with dignity and respect, from the powerful to the marginalized. Then James gives a concrete example. Two people walk into a church meeting. One is well-dressed, wearing gold rings, a sign of wealth. The other wears old, dirty clothes, a clear sign of poverty. When the community treats these two individuals differently, giving the best seat to the rich man while telling the poor man to stand or sit on the floor, they're making a serious mistake. James calls this discrimination and says they become judges with evil thoughts. When we judge people by their appearance, we're taking on the role of judge, deciding who deserves respect and who doesn't, based on the wrong standards, not the standards of God. In the Christian community, everyone should be treated with equal respect and dignity, regardless of appearance, social status, or financial situation. After all, every person is equally loved by God. James continues his argument in verses 5 to 7. "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong?" James reminds them that God sees things differently when it comes to wealth and poverty. The world might look down on the poor, but to God, it is often the poor who are rich in faith and destined to inherit his kingdom. Jesus himself said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," Matthew 5:3. The poor often recognize their need for God more clearly, while the rich might be tempted to rely on their wealth instead. James also points out a reality from that time. It was often the rich who oppressed the Christians, dragged them into court, and slandered the name of Jesus. So it's ironic that the Christians were favoring the very people who often acted as their oppressors. That doesn't mean all rich people are evil or that all poor people are righteous. What James is warning against is the human tendency to value people more because of their wealth, especially when that wealth is sometimes used to oppress others. In verses 8 and 9, James refers to the royal law of love. "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers." James calls this command to love your neighbor the royal law. Why royal? Because it is the law of King Jesus, who said that loving God and loving your neighbor sums up the entire law, Matthew 22:37 to 40. It's the most important law, the one that should govern all our relationships. When we love our neighbor as ourselves, we treat everyone with the same respect and care we would want for ourselves. We don't show favoritism. We don't elevate some and dismiss others, Favoritism is sin because it violates this foundational command. When we treat the rich better than the poor, we're not loving the poor as ourselves. James is being crystal clear. We can't claim to love God if we don't love all people He created, regardless of their social or financial condition. Then, in verses 10 to 13, James expands the argument. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives a freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James is saying that we can't pick and choose which of God's laws to follow and ignore the others. God's law is a whole, like a chain. If even one link breaks, the entire chain is compromised. All of God's commandments come from the same divine source and reflect His character. Disobeying even one is rejecting God's authority in that area, and that's the essence of sin. So even if we haven't committed adultery or murder, if we show favoritism and judge others based on their social status, we're still breaking God's law. We can't consider ourselves righteous just because we follow some commandments while ignoring others. In verse 12, James reminds us that we will be judged by the law that gives freedom, a law that sets us free to live as God desires, not one that enslaves us. And in verse 13, he adds an important principle. We'll be judged in the same way we judge others. If we don't show mercy, we won't receive mercy. But when we are merciful to others, mercy triumphs over judgment, and God will show mercy to us as well. Starting in verse 14, James addresses a theme that would become one of the most well-known parts of his letter, the relationship between faith and works. In verses 14 to 17, he writes, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." James questions the idea that we can have genuine faith that doesn't show up in real, tangible actions. He uses a straightforward example. If someone is cold and hungry, it's useless to offer kind words alone. What they need is real help, food and clothing. In the same way, true faith is revealed through action, not just words. A faith that doesn't change the way we live isn't real faith. It's dead, like a lifeless body. It has no power to do anything. James isn't saying that we're saved by the good works we do. He's saying that saving faith always results in good works. Works are the evidence of faith, not the cause of salvation. If we say we believe in Jesus, but our lives don't reflect His love and compassion toward others, then we need to ask ourselves if our faith is truly genuine. Real faith is always expressed in active love. In verses 18 and 19, James challenges those who try to separate faith and works. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith. By my deeds, you believe that there is one God. Good, even the demons believe that and shudder." James imagines someone arguing that faith and works are just different paths. Some have one, some have the other. But he completely rejects that idea. He says, "Show me your faith without works, which is impossible, and I will show you my faith by what I do." Then he drops a powerful example. Even demons believe in God. They know He exists, probably more clearly than many humans do. But that belief doesn't help them. In fact, it makes them tremble because they know judgment is coming. This shows that mere intellectual belief, acknowledging certain truths, is not saving faith. Real faith involves trust, commitment, and surrender. and that will always be visible in the way we live. Many people today claim to believe in God or in Jesus, but live as if he doesn't exist. James is saying that's not real faith. Faith that doesn't transform your life isn't saving faith. In verses 20 to 24, James uses the example of Abraham to show that genuine faith always expresses itself through action. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. Abraham is a central figure in the Old Testament, considered the father of faith. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, showing that Abraham's justification came by faith. But James points to a later moment in Abraham's life, when he was willing to sacrifice his son, Isaac, because God had commanded it, Genesis 22. That action demonstrated that Abraham's faith was genuine. He trusted God so deeply that he was willing to obey, even when the command seemed to contradict God's earlier promises. James says Abraham's faith was made complete by what he did. That doesn't mean his works perfected his faith, but rather they demonstrated the completeness and depth of his faith. His willingness to offer Isaac showed how real and total his trust in God truly was. James concludes, a person is justified by what they do, and not by faith alone. This doesn't contradict Paul's teaching that we are justified by faith, e.g. Romans 3:28. James is talking about how our faith is demonstrated to others, while Paul is talking about how we are accepted by God. A genuine faith that truly justifies before God will always be evidenced by actions that show our justification to the world. To reinforce his point, James gives another example in verses 25 and 26. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Rahab is an interesting figure for James to choose. She was a prostitute living in Jericho, a Canaanite city about to be conquered by the Israelites. When Israelite spies came to Jericho, Rahab hid them and helped them escape. Joshua 2. Why? Because she believed the God of Israel was the true God. She told the spies, I know that the Lord has given you this land, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Joshua 2:9-11. Her faith led her to action, to risk her own life to protect the Israelite spies. And because of that action, she and her family were spared when Jericho was destroyed. Eventually, she even became part of Jesus' genealogy. Matthew 1:5. James ends the chapter with a powerful comparison. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. A body without the spirit that gives it life is just a corpse. Likewise, a faith that doesn't manifest in action is a dead faith. It has no life, no power, no worth. This is the central message of James in this chapter. True faith is always expressed through action. We cannot separate what we believe from how we live. If our faith is real, it will transform our lives and be seen in the way we treat others. James begins chapter 3 with a warning to those who wish to become teachers in the church. In verse 1, he says, Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Back in James's time, just like today, there were people who wanted to teach the word of God for the wrong reasons. Maybe they craved the respect and status that came with the role. Maybe they liked being in charge or showing off their knowledge. But James issues a strong warning. Teaching the word comes with a heavy responsibility. Teachers influence many people through their words. If they teach something wrong, they can lead many astray. That's why God judges teachers more strictly. This doesn't mean no one should teach the word. The church needs good teachers. But no one should take on this role lightly without seriously considering the weight it carries. It's similar to being a doctor. It's a noble and essential profession, but it also comes with huge responsibility. One mistake could cost lives. In the same way, a teacher of the word can help many people grow in their faith, but can also cause great spiritual harm if they're not faithful to sound teaching. In verse 2, James talks about how we all struggle to control what we say. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. James is being realistic. We all mess up. We stumble in many areas of life, but he gives special attention to the mistakes we make with our words. Why? Because the tongue is especially hard to control. If someone can fully control their speech, never saying anything offensive, never lying, never gossiping, never complaining, that person has incredible self-control. James calls such a person perfect, not in the sense of being sinless, but in the sense of having reached spiritual maturity. The tongue is like a window into the heart. Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks," Luke 6:45. What we say reveals who we really are on the inside. So if we want to grow spiritually, we need to pay close attention to what we say. Our words can build up or tear down, encourage or discourage, bless or curse. In verses 3 to 5, James uses vivid examples to show how something small can have great power. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. James uses two powerful comparisons. First, the bit in a horse's mouth. A horse is a large, strong animal, weighing hundreds of kilograms. But a small piece of metal in its mouth allows the rider to control it completely. Second, the rudder of a ship. A ship is massive and subject to powerful winds and currents, but a relatively small rudder lets the pilot steer it wherever he wants. In the same way, the tongue is a small part of our body but has immense power. It can direct the course of our life just as a rudder steers a ship, and it can influence others just as a bit controls a horse. James adds, "Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. A tiny flame can ignite a wildfire that destroys thousands of acres. In the same way, a single careless word can cause massive damage. Gossip, lies, harsh criticism, these small things can destroy reputations, end friendships, and divide churches." In verse 6, James explains how dangerous the tongue can be. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. James continues the fire metaphor. The tongue is like a raging fire, spreading destruction wherever it goes. It's a world of evil, capable of all kinds of harm. He says it corrupts the whole body. This shows that the words we speak don't just affect others, they also affect us. When we use our words for evil, lying, gossiping, criticizing, complaining, it corrodes our own character. We become the kind of person who speaks that way. The tongue sets the whole course of one's life on fire. Our words can alter the entire trajectory of our lives. One lie leads to another. One bit of gossip ruins a relationship. One harsh word creates lasting enemies. The path of our life can be reshaped by what we say. And where does this destructive power come from? James says the tongue is set on fire by hell. Destructive words don't come from God, but from the forces of evil. When we use our speech to hurt others, we're not serving God, we're serving his enemy. In verses 7 and 8, James talks about how hard it is to control the tongue. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Humans have an amazing ability to tame wild animals. We can train lions for circus acts, elephants to carry loads, dolphins to perform tricks, and even great predators in zoos are to some extent tamed. But James says that despite all this ability to tame other creatures, we can't tame our own tongues. It's a restless evil, like a wild animal that refuses to be domesticated. And more than that, the tongue is full of deadly poison. Like a venomous snake, it can inject poison that causes pain, suffering, and even spiritual death. Negative words can poison relationships, reputations, and even someone's faith. This is a grim yet realistic perspective. We've all experienced moments when we said something we didn't mean, when the words came out before we could stop them. And we've all felt the sting of being hurt by someone else's poisonous words. Fortunately, what is impossible for humans is possible for God. Although we can't tame our tongues on our own, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can learn to better control what we say. In verses 9 through 12, James highlights a common contradiction. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. James is pointing out an inconsistency that was common in the early church and still is today, using the same tongue to praise God and to speak badly about others. On Sunday morning, we sing songs of worship to God. By Monday, we're criticizing co-workers or talking behind our neighbors' backs. This is contradictory for one fundamental reason. People were created in the likeness of God. They are His masterpiece, His representatives on earth. When we speak against someone, we're speaking against a creation that God made and deeply loves. James uses three examples from nature to illustrate this contradiction. A spring can't produce both fresh and salty water at the same time. A fig tree can't grow olives. A grapevine doesn't produce figs. In nature, each thing produces according to its kind. In the same way, a mouth guided by the Spirit of God should produce only blessings, not curses. When our mouths produce both, it's a sign that something is off in our hearts. Jesus said something similar. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Matthew 7:17-18. Our words are the fruit that reveal what kind of tree we are on the inside. In verse 13, James shifts the focus to wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Just as true faith is shown through actions, true wisdom is also revealed in how we live. It's not a matter of intellectual knowledge, but of daily behavior. A truly wise person doesn't need to announce their wisdom. It shows through their good life in how they act, how they treat others, and how they deal with the challenges of life. And a key mark of true wisdom is humility. A wise person isn't arrogant or self-important. They're aware of their limitations and are always open to learning more. Humility comes from wisdom. The more we truly know, the more we realize how much we still don't know. As Socrates once said, the only true wisdom is in knowing. You know nothing. True wisdom humbles us. It doesn't puff us up. It's interesting that after speaking so much about the use of the tongue, James now talks about how true wisdom is not shown in eloquent words, but in humble actions. The connection is clear. A wise person controls their tongue and shows their wisdom through what they do, not just what they say. In verses 14 to 16, James warns us about the signs of false wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. James describes the traits of wisdom that doesn't come from God. The first is bitter envy, resentment toward the success or qualities of others. The second is selfish ambition, a desire to promote oneself, to be recognized, to stand above others. When these things are rooted in our hearts, we can't call ourselves wise, no matter how much knowledge we might have. James says we shouldn't boast about it as if we were wise, and we shouldn't deny the truth by pretending those feelings don't exist. He describes this false wisdom using three adjectives. It is earthly, driven by worldly values, not God's, unspiritual, coming from the fallen human nature, not from the Holy Spirit, and demonic, sharing the nature of the demons, who are intelligent, but use their intelligence for evil. The result of this kind of wisdom is disorder and every evil practice. When envy and selfish ambition dominate, chaos and conflict follow. We see this on every level of society, from family disputes to wars between nations. Many conflicts are rooted in envy and unchecked ambition. In verses 17 and 18, James describes the purity and the fruits of wisdom that comes from above. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. In contrast to false wisdom, true wisdom, which comes from God, has several positive traits. It is pure, free from selfish or dishonest motives, peace-loving. It seeks peace and harmony, not conflict. Considerate, kind and gentle in dealing with others. Submissive, willing to listen and yield when appropriate. Full of mercy and ready to forgive and show compassion. Full of good fruit, it produces positive outcomes in life. Impartial, treats everyone fairly, without favoritism. Sincere, genuine, without hypocrisy or pretense. These traits stand in stark contrast to the bitter envy and selfish ambition mentioned earlier. True wisdom doesn't seek personal gain, it seeks the good of others. In verse 18, James concludes, "Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." Those who pursue peace, using God's wisdom, will reap the fruit of righteousness. Their actions will lead to healthy relationships, harmonious communities, and a life that honors God. This is the kind of wisdom James is urging his readers to pursue, not one that impresses others with eloquent speech, but one that is shown through a life of peace, purity, and love. At the beginning of chapter 4, James addresses the source of conflicts among people. In verses 1 to 3, he both asks and answers, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." James is analyzing the root of human conflict. Why do we fight with one another? Why are there so many disputes, whether between individuals, groups, or nations? The answer, James says, lies within us, in the desires that battle within you. The Greek word translated as desires here is hedonai, from which we get the word hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure, as life's main goal. These are selfish cravings that demand to be satisfied at any cost. James describes a sad cycle. We want things we don't have. We envy those who do have what we want. We fight and argue to try to get those things, and still, we often come up empty. He then points to two reasons we don't get what we desire. First, you do not ask. We often don't pray or ask God for what we need. Second, even when we do ask, you ask with wrong motives, not to use what we receive for God's glory or to help others, but to spend what you get on your pleasures. This pattern can be seen across all levels of society, from a child throwing a tantrum over another kid's toy to entire nations waging war over resources or power. The root is the same: selfish desires left unchecked. The solution lies in learning to control our desires rather than letting them control us, and in praying with the right motives, seeking what pleases God, not just what satisfies us. In verse 4, James issues a strong warning about friendship with the world. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. When James calls his readers adulterous, he's using figurative language. In the Old Testament, God often described his relationship with Israel as a marriage, and Israel's idolatry as spiritual adultery. Likewise, James is saying that when Christians love the world more than they love God, they are being unfaithful, like a spouse who betrays their partner. By world here, James doesn't mean the planet or its people, but rather a system of values that stands in opposition to God, a pursuit of power, pleasure, and wealth with no regard for God or the good of others. He says we can't be friends with both God and this world at the same time. It's a choice we must make. Either we follow God's values or the world's. There's no middle ground, no way to reconcile the two. Trying to do so is like trying to serve two masters at once, something Jesus said is impossible. Matthew 6:24. It's a hard-hitting but necessary warning. Many Christians try to have the best of both worlds. They want the benefits of faith without giving up the values and pleasures of the world that conflict with God. James is saying that's not possible. We have to choose whose friends we want to be. In verse 5, James speaks about the depth of God's desire for our spirit. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us? This verse can be a bit tricky to interpret, as there's no exact Old Testament verse that says this word for word. James might be summarizing a broader scriptural theme, or referring to a passage known to his readers that wasn't preserved in our Bible. The most likely meaning is that James is saying God's Spirit, which lives in believers, deeply desires our full love and loyalty. Just as a husband or wife feels jealous when their partner loves someone else, God is jealous when we love anything more than him. But this isn't the petty or insecure jealousy often seen in human relationships. It's a righteous jealousy, the kind that comes from someone who rightfully deserves our exclusive love and devotion. God made us, saved us, sustains us. He deserves our whole heart. And this reveals something amazing. God deeply cares about us. He's not indifferent to what or whom we love. He loves us with an intense, exclusive love, and he wants us to love him in the same way. In verse 6, James reminds us that God gives grace to the humble, but he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Here James is quoting Proverbs 3:34, which lays out a fundamental principle in our relationship with God. Pride drives us away from God, but humility draws us closer to him. The proud think they don't need God. They rely on their own skills, their own understanding, their own strength. They want credit for their successes. They resist God's guidance and correction. In contrast, the humble acknowledge their dependence on God. They recognize that their talents, insight, and strength all come from him. They give God the credit. They are open to his guidance and correction, and God responds accordingly. He opposes the proud. He resists them, thwarts their plans, but he shows favor to the humble. He gives them undeserved grace, strength to overcome, and help in times of need. This is a truth repeated throughout the Bible. Jesus said, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted, Luke 14:11. And Peter echoes James word for word in 1 Peter 5:5. Humility doesn't mean thinking poorly of yourself. It means thinking rightly of yourself. It's about recognizing both your strengths and weaknesses, and more importantly, your total dependence on God. In verse 7, James shows us the path to resisting the devil. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James continues with two simple but powerful commands: submit to God and resist the devil. Submitting to God means recognizing his authority over our lives, accepting his will, and obeying his commandments. It's saying, as Jesus taught, "Your will be done," Matthew 6:10. It's a voluntary act of surrender, acknowledging that God's plan for our lives is better than our own. Resisting the devil means standing firm against his temptations and lies. The devil tries to make us doubt God, disobey his commandments, and follow our selfish desires. We resist when we refuse to give in to those temptations, when we reject his lies and cling to God's truth. And when we resist, James promises a result. He will flee from you. The devil is powerful, but he's not all-powerful. He can't force us to sin. When we resist him firmly, with strength that comes from God, the devil backs off. Notice the order of the instructions. First, submit to God, then resist the devil. The best defense against temptation is a good offense, fully surrendering to God. When we're filled with God's love and truth, the devil's lies lose their power over us. In verses 8 to 10, James speaks about drawing near to God and purifying the heart. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. James starts with a wonderful promise. If we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. God is always willing to come close when we approach him with sincerity. But how do we draw near to God? James outlines several steps. Wash your hands. That is, cleanse your actions. Stop doing what is wrong. Purify your hearts. Cleanse your thoughts. And desires. It's not enough to change external behavior. We also need inner transformation. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Feel true sorrow for your sins. Don't treat them lightly. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Take sin seriously, not as something to joke about or celebrate. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Recognize your dependence on God and your need for his grace. The expression double-minded refers to someone who tries to serve both God and the world, someone with divided loyalties. James is calling these people to purify their hearts and make a clear decision about whom they will serve. And the result of doing all this, he will lift you up. When we humble ourselves before God, acknowledging our need for him, he lifts us up, not necessarily to a place of prestige or power in this world, but to a place of closeness with him and usefulness in his kingdom. In verses 11 and 12, James warns against judging or speaking evil of others. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? James returns to the theme of the proper use of the tongue, which he explored extensively in chapter 3. Here, he focuses on a specific and harmful use, speaking against fellow believers. When we criticize and judge other believers, James says, we're actually speaking against God's law. And judging it, which law? Most likely, he's referring to the royal law he mentioned in 2:8. Love your neighbor as yourself. When we speak against others, we're not loving them as we should. And by doing so, we place ourselves above God's law. Instead of being people who obey it, we become judges over it, deciding which parts apply and which parts we can ignore. James is clear. There is only one lawgiver and judge, God. Only He has the right to establish the law and to judge those who break it. Only He is able to save and destroy. He holds power over eternal life and death. So James asks, but who are you to judge your neighbor? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is, we are no one. We don't know other people's hearts, their struggles, or their circumstances. And more importantly, we have no authority to judge them. That authority belongs to God alone. This doesn't mean we should never disagree with others or never point out error. There are times when correction is necessary, but it should be done with love, humility, and the goal of restoration, not condemnation. In verses 13 to 16, James warns against the arrogance of making plans without considering God's will. Now, listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. James now addresses another form of pride, the presumption that we are in control of our future. He describes people making detailed plans, where they'll go, how long they'll stay, what they'll do, how much they'll earn, without considering God's will. The problem isn't making plans. The problem is making plans as if we are in charge of our own future, as if everything depends solely on our choices and efforts. James reminds us how fragile and short life is. You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. In James's region, morning mist was common, but it would disappear quickly when the sun rose. In the same way, our lives are brief and delicate. We don't know what tomorrow holds. A sickness, an accident, or an unexpected turn of events could change everything. The right attitude, James says, is to acknowledge our dependence on God by saying, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. This isn't just a phrase to tack onto our plans. It's a heart posture that recognizes God is in control and that our plans will only come to pass if they align with His will. When we make plans without this attitude, we're boasting in our supposed autonomy. And James is clear, all such boasting is evil. It's evil because it puts us, not God, at the center of our lives. It's a form of idolatry, the worship of ourselves and our plans, instead of worshiping God. In verse 17, James closes the chapter with a powerful principle. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This verse serves not just as a conclusion to the section on planning, but to the entirety of chapter 4, and in a way, to the whole letter up to this point. James has taught extensively on how Christians should live. Controlling the tongue, loving our neighbor, avoiding favoritism, showing faith through actions, seeking wisdom from above, submitting to God, resisting the devil, and not judging others. Now, he says, once you know what's right, you're responsible for doing it. Failing to do good when we know we should is sin. We usually think of sin as doing wrong, lying, stealing, committing adultery. But James highlights another category of sin, failing to do what is right. This is what we call the sin of omission. If we see someone hungry and have the means to help but don't, we're sinning. If we have an opportunity to speak the truth but stay silent, we're sinning. If we know we ought to forgive someone but refuse to do it, we're sinning. Knowledge brings responsibility. The more we know about God's will, the more accountable we are to live by it. As Jesus said, to whom much was given, of him much will be required. Luke 12:48. This principle challenges us to live according to what we know, to put into practice the teachings we've received. Faith isn't just about knowledge, but about obedience. James begins chapter 5 with harsh words for the rich who oppress others. In verses 1 to 3, he says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." James isn't condemning all wealthy people, but those who misuse their wealth and exploit others. He starts by confronting them with reality. A day of reckoning is coming. The misery that is coming upon you could refer both to hardship in this life and to God's final judgment. He then describes how their earthly treasures are deteriorating. Expensive clothing is being eaten by moths. Even gold and silver, which typically don't rust, are corroding. It's a vivid image of how all material things eventually decay, and this corruption of wealth will testify against you. It will be evidence of their materialism and the injustice behind their riches. It will be like fire that eats your flesh, a striking image of judgment. That final line is especially sobering. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. The last days refer to the time between Christ's first and second coming, the time we're living in now. To store up wealth selfishly during this period is especially foolish, since Christ's return draws near, and on that day, earthly riches will be worthless. It's a sharp but necessary warning. Jesus also spoke often about the dangers of wealth and how hard it is for the rich to enter God's kingdom, Mark 10, 23-25. Wealth itself isn't evil, but the love of money and the unjust use of wealth are clearly condemned by God. In verse 4, James directly calls out the exploitation of workers. "Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." James identifies a specific sin of the rich. They have fraudulently withheld wages from the laborers who harvested their fields. In the agricultural society of that time, landowners hired day laborers for the harvest. These workers depended on daily pay to support their families. Withholding their wages wasn't just dishonest, it was cruel and could mean starvation. James personifies the unpaid wages. They are crying out against you. It's as if the money itself is shouting to God about the injustice. And God hears. The cries of the harvesters, the exploited workers, have reached the ears of the Lord of Hosts, or Lord Almighty, a title that emphasizes God's power and authority. This is a deeply comforting truth for those who suffer. Injustice, and a solemn warning for those who cause it. God hears the cries of the oppressed, and He will bring justice. As written in Deuteronomy 24, 14-15, "Do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy. Pay them their wages each day before sunset, so they may not cry out to the Lord against you, and you will not be guilty of sin." The UR message is clear. God cares deeply about economic justice and the fair treatment of workers. Those who use their wealth and power to exploit others will face divine judgment. In verses 5 and 6, James continues his rebuke. "You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you." James describes these wealthy oppressors as living in luxury and self-indulgence, entirely focused on their own comfort and pleasure, with no regard for the needs of others. They lived as if this life were all there is, as if there were no God to whom they would be held accountable. The phrase, "fattening yourselves in the day of slaughter," is a powerful image. In that cultural context, animals were fattened before, being slaughtered for food. In the same way, these rich people were fattening themselves with luxury and indulgence, unaware that they were preparing themselves for their own slaughter, God's judgment. In verse 6, James goes even further. These wealthy individuals are not only exploiting workers, but also condemning and killing the righteous, most likely a reference to innocent people who couldn't defend themselves. This could involve manipulating the legal system to unjustly convict the poor, or creating such harsh economic conditions that it led to their deaths. The phrase, "who offers no resistance," may refer to the non-violent attitude of Christians who followed Jesus' example of not retaliating, Matthew 5:39, or it could simply describe the powerlessness of the poor in the face of the rich. It's a severe accusation, but not unprecedented. The Old Testament prophets often denounced the rich who oppressed the poor. Amos, for example, condemned those who sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, Amos 2:6. The message is clear. Exploiting others and living for luxury and pleasure without regard for God or neighbor will lead to divine judgment. True wealth isn't found in material possessions, but in a life that pleases God and serves others. Starting in verse 7, James changes his tone and begins encouraging the suffering believers. In verses 7 through 9, he writes, "Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient, and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door." After rebuking the rich oppressors, James now addresses the brothers and sisters, the believers who were suffering, possibly due to the oppression of the wealthy. He urges them to be patient until the coming of the Lord, Christ's return, when all injustices will be made right. To illustrate the kind of patience needed, James uses the image of a farmer. After planting, the farmer must wait patiently for the rain and the growth of the crop. He can't rush the process. In the same way, believers need to patiently wait for God's timing to bring justice. The autumn and spring rains refer to the climate patterns in Palestine. The autumn rain came right after planting and was essential for seed germination. The spring rain came later and was crucial for the crop to mature. Both were vital, and the farmer had to wait for both. Just as the farmer knows the harvest will come if he is patient, believers can be confident that God's justice will come because the Lord's coming is near. This truth offers hope and strength. To endure present suffering, James adds a practical exhortation: don't grumble against one another. In times of stress and hardship, it's easy to take out our frustrations on those around us. But James warns against this, reminding them that the judge is standing at the door. God is watching and will also judge how we treat each other. Christian, patience is not passive resignation, but active hope. It's enduring the present with courage because we trust in the future that God has promised. In verse 10, James cites the prophets as examples of patience in suffering. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. After using the farmer as an illustration of patience, James now points to the Old Testament prophets. These men faithfully delivered God's message, often facing rejection, persecution, and even death. Think of Jeremiah, who was thrown into a muddy cistern and later imprisoned for speaking God's truth, or Elijah, who had to flee for his life after confronting King Ahab, or Daniel, who was thrown into the lion's den for refusing to stop praying to God. These prophets didn't suffer because of their sins, but because of their faithfulness to God. And they endured that suffering with patience, trusting that God would fulfill his promises and bring justice in his time. It's significant that James uses the prophets as examples because they not only suffered, but also spoke out against injustice and oppression, exactly what James does in the first part of this chapter. He's showing that it's possible to be bold against sin and patient in suffering at the same time. The prophets are also examples of perseverance in faith amid adversity. They continued to speak God's truth, even when no one wanted to hear it, even when they were mocked or persecuted for it. This is the same perseverance James is encouraging in his readers. In verse 11, James specifically mentions Job as an example of perseverance. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Job is perhaps the most well-known biblical example of someone who suffered immensely without deserving it. He lost his possessions, his children, and his health. He was abandoned by his wife and misunderstood by his friends. Yet he refused to abandon his faith in God. James says, "We count as blessed those who have persevered." The word translated as blessed here is the same used in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 3:12, Makarios in Greek, which means blessed or truly happy. There is a deep joy that comes from remaining faithful to God even in the most difficult circumstances. And James reminds his readers of the outcome the Lord brought about for Job. At the end of his story, God restored to Job everything he had lost and even more. This doesn't mean we will always experience material restoration like Job did, but it illustrates the principle that God rewards faithfulness. If not in this life, then certainly in the next. The verse ends with an important statement about God's character. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Even when he allows us to go through suffering, God is neither cruel nor indifferent. He has compassion for us in our pain and will show mercy at the right time. This is a comforting truth for those who are suffering. God sees your pain, cares about your suffering, and in due time, he will reveal his compassion and mercy. In verse 11, James specifically mentions Job as an example of perseverance. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Job is perhaps the most well-known biblical example of someone who suffered immensely without deserving it. He lost his possessions, his children, and his health. He was abandoned by his wife and misunderstood by his friends. Yet even then, he refused to abandon his faith in God. James says, "We count as blessed those who have persevered." The word translated as blessed here is the same one used in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 3-12, Makarios in Greek, which means blessed or truly happy. There is a deep joy that comes from remaining faithful to God, even in the hardest circumstances. And James reminds his readers again of the outcome the Lord brought about for Job. At the end of the story, God restored all that Job had lost and more. While that doesn't guarantee a material restoration in our own lives, it reinforces the truth that God honors faithfulness, if not now, then in eternity. The verse ends again by highlighting a key aspect of God's nature. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Even in our suffering, God is not detached or cruel. He is deeply compassionate and will act with mercy in his perfect timing. This is a reassuring truth for anyone walking through pain. God sees your sorrow, cares deeply, and in his time he will act in mercy and love. In verse 13, James gives guidance about prayer in different situations. Is anyone among you suffering? Let them pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let them sing songs of praise. James now addresses the importance of prayer in all of life's circumstances. When we are suffering, whether due to illness, persecution, financial hardship, or any other struggle, we should pray. Prayer connects us with God, strengthens us to endure, and opens the door for God to work in our situation. And when we are joyful, we should sing praises to God, Praise is a form of prayer that expresses gratitude and joy to the Lord. It's important not only to seek God in times of need, but also to recognize and thank Him in times of joy. This verse shows that prayer should be a regular part of our lives, not just something we turn to in moments of crisis. In every situation, good or bad, we should stay connected with God. And notice the simplicity of James's advice. He doesn't prescribe elaborate prayer formulas or complex rituals. Just pray and sing praises. Prayer doesn't have to be complicated to be powerful. In verses 14 and 15, James gives specific instructions for the sick. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Here James speaks to the specific situation of illness. He instructs the sick person to call the elders of the church, the spiritual leaders of the community. This highlights the importance of Christian community. We're not meant to face trials alone. The elders are to do two things: pray over the sick person and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. While oil had medicinal uses in ancient culture, here it seems to serve more as a spiritual symbol, a visible sign of the Holy Spirit's presence and power. James promises that the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. This is a powerful promise, but one that must be understood in the broader context of Scripture. God can and often does heal in response to prayer, but He doesn't always do so in the way or timing we expect. Paul, for example, prayed three times to be delivered from his thorn in the flesh, but God chose not to remove it, saying, "My grace is sufficient for you," 2 Corinthians 12, 7-9. James adds, "If they have sinned, they will be forgiven." He's not saying that every illness is caused by sin, but he acknowledges that sometimes there may be a connection. In any case, the forgiveness of sins is just as vital as physical healing. In fact, it's a deeper kind of healing. This practice, calling the elders, praying in faith, anointing with oil, is still observed in many churches today, and many have testified to miraculous healings as a result. But the most important thing is our trust in God, who loves His children and desires what is best for them, whether that means healing in this life or perfect wholeness in the life to come. In verse 16, James speaks about mutual confession and the power of prayer. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. After addressing prayer for the sick, James broadens the topic to include mutual confession of sins and prayer for one another. The word therefore connects this with the previous mention of forgiveness in verse 15. The mutual confession of sins is a practice many Christians today neglect, yet it can bring great freedom and healing. We don't need to confess everything to everyone, but it's healthy to have trusted individuals with whom we can be transparent about our struggles. This kind of confession should be accompanied by prayer for one another, with the goal of being healed. This healing may refer not only to physical healing, but also to the spiritual and emotional restoration that comes from forgiveness and release from the burden of sin. James then makes a powerful statement. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. The word translated as effective from the Greek energumen suggests energy, activity, power. Prayer is not just an empty ritual or a psychological exercise. It is a real spiritual force that can change circumstances and transform lives. But notice, it is the prayer of a righteous person that carries this power. This doesn't mean we must be perfect for our prayers to be effective, but that our lives should be aligned with God's will. As the psalmist says, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Psalm 66:18. The power of prayer doesn't lie in magic formulas or special techniques. But in the right relationship with God and the sincerity with which we pray, in verses 17 and 18, James uses Elijah as an example of prayer's power. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. To drive home his point about prayer, James highlights the prophet Elijah, one of the great figures of the Old Testament. The story he refers to is found in 1 Kings 17-18, where Elijah prayed for a drought as a judgment on Israel for its idolatry, and later prayed for rain to return. What's most striking is James's emphasis. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. Despite being a great prophet who worked mighty miracles, Elijah was an ordinary person with the same weaknesses and limitations we experience. He wasn't some kind of spiritual superhuman. He was someone who, like us, at times felt fear, discouragement, and doubt. This means what Elijah did, we can do too. If his prayers were powerful, so can ours be. The same faith he exercised is available to us. The same God he served is the God we serve. Elijah prayed earnestly. Literally, in Hebrew expression, he prayed in prayer, emphasizing the intensity and seriousness of his petition. And the result was dramatic. It didn't rain for 3.5 years, bringing a severe drought to the land. When he prayed again, rain returned in abundance. This example highlights the extraordinary power of prayer, but it also teaches us about the responsibility that comes with it. Prayer is not meant to satisfy our whims, but to fulfill God's purposes. Elijah prayed according to God's will to turn Israel back to true worship. When we pray in alignment with God's will, with the same kind of faith and fervor Elijah showed, we can see equally powerful results. James closes his letter with a note of hope and responsibility in verses 19 and 20. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. These final words reveal James's pastoral heart. He acknowledges a sad but common reality. Sometimes people who have known the truth drift away from it, perhaps because of temptation, doubt, painful experiences, or simple negligence. They stray from the faith and from God's path. But James doesn't see this as a hopeless situation. Instead, he sees an opportunity for other believers to act. He encourages his readers to pursue those who have wandered and help bring them back to the right path. The consequences of this act of love are profound. We'll save them from death, possibly referring to both spiritual and physical death, since sin can lead to both, and cover over a multitude of sins, an expression that echoes Proverbs 10:12. Love covers all wrongs. This may imply that the love shown in restoring someone covers the sins of both the one rescued and the one who rescues. It's significant that James ends his letter this way. After addressing so many practical themes, trials, wisdom, taming the tongue, faith and works, humility, prayer, he concludes with a call to care for one another. This shows that ultimately, Christian faith is about relationships, our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. And by emphasizing mutual responsibility, the call to help those who stray return to the path, James reminds us of a foundational principle of the Christian community. We're not in this journey alone. We are accountable not only for our own spiritual lives, but also for helping our brothers and sisters walk with God. This is a fitting conclusion to a letter that has been so practical and direct. James began by speaking about how trials test and strengthen our faith, and ends by reminding us that some may falter under those trials. When that happens, we have the responsibility to lovingly and gently guide them back. In this way, James' letter comes full circle. stressing from beginning to end that true faith is shown in action, especially in how we treat others. And the greatest act of love we can show is to help someone find or find again the way back to God. These final words reveal James's pastoral heart. He acknowledges a sad yet common reality. Sometimes people who once knew the truth drift away from it, maybe because of temptations or doubts or painful experiences or simply through neglect. They stray from the faith and from God's path. But James doesn't see this as a hopeless situation. Instead, he sees it as an opportunity for other believers to step in. He encourages his readers to seek out those who have wandered and help guide them back to the right path. The consequences of this act of love are profound. It will save that person's life, possibly referring both to spiritual and physical life, since sin can lead to death in both senses, and will cover a multitude of sins, an expression that echoes Proverbs 10:12. Love covers all sins. This could mean that the love shown in bringing someone back covers the sins of both the one being restored and the one doing the restoring. It's significant that James ends his letter this way. After addressing so many important topics, trials, wisdom, taming the tongue, faith and works, humility, prayer, he concludes with this call to care for one another. It shows that at its core, the Christian faith is about relationships, our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. By emphasizing mutual responsibility, helping those who stray to return, James is highlighting a foundational principle of Christian community. We're not on this journey alone. We are responsible not just for our own spiritual lives, but for supporting our brothers and sisters in their walk with God. This is a fitting note to end on in a letter that has been so practical and direct. James began by speaking about how trials test and strengthen our faith, and he ends by reminding us that sometimes faith can falter under those trials. When that happens, we have a responsibility to lovingly and gently help guide others back to the way. In this way, the letter of James comes full circle, emphasizing from start to finish that true faith is shown in action, especially in how we treat others. And the greatest act of love we can offer someone is to help them find or rediscover the path to God.